In declaring that, of course, he sets the stage. He sets the stage for verse 19 and 20. Unless he had finished the work that God the Father had given him to do. This is a fulfillment again of prophecy, is it not? This is exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And particularly, of course, is brought out so beautifully in the second psalm. In the second psalm that reminds us of the history of men outside of God, outside of grace, and outside the promises of Christ as they rebel against the authority and the laws of God and seek to rid themselves of his restraint and fight against the Messiah. That was the reason that we saw the struggle and the hatred and the cruelty and the murder of the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph against the children of Israel. For he was motivated by Satan himself to rid the world of the promised seed of the woman who would come in his day to realize salvation and to gain the victory over death and hell and Satan. That's what motivated Herod, hearing of the birth of the king of the Jews who slayed the innocent. And all through the Old Testament, all through the history of the world, this is the play between the seed of the world, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. But we recognize from Revelation chapter 12, the seed of the woman triumphs in the birth of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 2, of course, tells us about that. And then in verse 6, of course, we have this. We've seen it before. We know the divine commentary on Psalm 2 in the book of Acts, in the preaching of Peter, as he directly refers back to Psalm 2 and tells us this psalm is fulfilled. It's fulfilled through Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Roman soldiers as they fight against the Lord and his anointed. Not only to do what they sought to do, but of course, as Peter reminds us, to do what God has foreordained for our salvation. So Psalm 2 verse 6 declares, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And that's exactly what is taking place here by the Lord Jesus Christ. God had appointed him and anointed him to be judge of all things. Over in John 17, the most blessed prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he prays and not only for his immediate disciples, but he prays for all of them, or all of us who would believe on him through them, speaks of the authority. Not only the authority, but the power to execute his authority as a reward for his cross and his resurrection, for his mission and his ministry on behalf of the Father for the sake of the salvation of the church. And so as Jesus prays here, he reminds us that in verse 2 that he has been given power. Power as the God-man. Not only authority, but power as the God-man over all flesh in all heaven and in all earth. As the divine mediator, we speak of the mediatorial reign and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given to him by the Father. We noted that in the book of Philippians when we looked last time in that blessed second chapter, reminding us that Jesus humbled himself, became a man, became a servant, was subject unto death, even though he was equal with God. And God, because of that, gave him a name which is above every name. He's exalted. He's exalted, given a name which is above every name, that every name, that every tongue, every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess. And so this is what Jesus has been given to do as the God-man, as the mediator, as the Savior, the head of his church. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now it's this reason, it says. It's this reason, the basis or the foundation by which Christ is able to draw as the Savior and the head, the King of his church, to command and commission the 11 disciples to go and to preach and to teach as the gospel. Now he does that to, one, empower them, and two, to reassure them, for they could never have done what they were called to do save by the power of the Holy Spirit, save by the power that Christ and the authority that Christ gave them in this marvelous commission, because the fact the Father brought him forth from the dead. Now notice, now that lays the background and the foundation for verse 19 and 20. Now of course when we look at verse 19 and 20, the first thing that we ought to recognize is, and it's something we should know, and we certainly all do confess, but it's something we ought to note again, that this was given in a particular way, in a very special way, in a unique way, to the 11. The 11 were set aside and called by the Lord Jesus Christ to the office and to the ministry that they alone would have. And he reminded them of that a number of times. He reminded them that they were not those who chose him, but rather he chose them and ordained them. The apostles had a unique ministry, and when I use the term unique, I use the term as it's properly understood, meaning that they alone possessed this. The Bible reminds us in several places, of course, one of which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, when it says that God has set some in the church, first apostles, given to them and them alone. And of course we know in the order of events, Paul himself, the unconverted and then being converted by the Lord, called from heaven, out of season, is set in this particular ministry. It's a ministry that none others had and no others had. It's wrong to claim to be an apostle. It's wrong to take the title of apostle or to claim the character or the nature or the gifts that alone the apostles had and the other prophets that the Lord had appointed there in the New Testament. Because we read of them so beautifully, again, if you turn back to scripture we referred to last time in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we refer in the first chapter. Again, we see the resurrection of Christ and how because of the resurrection, and through the resurrection he is set to be head over the church. And the Apostle Paul goes on to speak more of that when he gets into the second chapter. And you're all familiar with this in verse 20 and following, when he reminds us that we are built upon the foundation. One of the characteristics of a foundation is that it's laid once. And building a house, a physical building, a physical house, a foundation is not laid and relaid and relaid again. It's the basis that the rest of the building is built upon. And of course, he's speaking not of the physical building, but the spiritual building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find all manner of other scripture, both in Old and New Testament, that gives us illustration of the house as a building. We think of that Psalm, again, Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain to build it. The house, his spiritual house, the house of his people, the house of his church. And so here he's telling us the foundation is laid. It's the Lord's church. And previously in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord spoke about the foundation of the church in the confession, the belief and the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he reminds us that it's his church. It belongs to him. It flows from him. He is the one who establishes it. He's the one that builds it. That's why we recognize him, and the teaching of Scripture is we recognize no human being, not even the apostles or one particular apostle, as the head of the church. There's only one head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that has a lot of implications. We only have one ruler. There's only one lawgiver in Zion, the Old Testament declares. He is king. And we are subjects of his kingdom, and we are subjects to bow in submission to our king and his holy word. No man has the right to assume to themselves the characteristics or attributes of the king, or of Christ, or of God. And when anybody does on earth, whether it's a local minister or a set of ministers or some universal minister, we recognize that that's anti-scripture, anti-God, anti-Christ. It's to be rejected totally, completely. The reformers recognize that. It's too bad today that much of Protestantism and the evangelical world has forgotten the teaching that Christ alone is both Savior and King. But it tells us here concerning the apostles, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of course, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No, not any of the apostles is singled out. Save the chief apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of our soul. And of course, we also have reference to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4, where again we see the right of Christ to order and commission and to establish the rules and the method and the manner of carrying out that commission. You see it in the whole chapter. But chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Notice where the gift comes from. Who is the giver of the gifts? Who has the authority, and both the authority as the resurrected Christ and the power to deliver those gifts and to distribute those gifts according to the good pleasure of his will. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has, and so he does. And then it goes, presents this beautiful doctrinal passage where it goes, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, who is it? Who's the he? Christ, by the authority and by the power given to him as the resurrected Christ through the Father, as the God-man, as the mediator and head of the church. It goes on, he gave some. Now it has an order, and we recognize that order. That there are apostles and prophets, and then even evangelists. And of course, as we study Scripture and we study the New Testament, we know who the apostles were. We can name the apostles. They had one of their unique qualities is not only were they directly called by Christ and ordained, they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now no man lives who is a witness directly of the resurrected Christ. There are no more apostles. But he also uses the prophets in the New Testament, and we have the writings of the apostles and prophets. The Lord said to them specially, and it's recorded in the book of John, I will lead you into all truth. We looked at John chapter 17. We did not read it, but certainly we've read it at other times when he does pray for the church. He prays for you. He prays for me. He prays for the rest of his people. When he prays not only for them, the 11, but for them that will, for also for those who will believe in me through their word. So only the uniqueness of the apostles and the prophets that God chose and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit were able to speak for Christ and were inspired that their words were true and infallible, trustworthy and reliable. And then it comes to a close. It comes to a close in the New Testament. But we do recognize that the Great Commission, though it begins with the apostles, though they have a special place, a unique place that no one has, like unto them, the Great Commission doesn't end with them. Because the Bible goes on to tell us, and we're only taking a few passages, we know, and we've certainly gone through many other passages. We think of the book of Timothy, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, in which he gives characteristics and qualifications of the man that he calls to the ministry. And it goes on to tell us here, there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets, and really, though we use the term evangelist today, technically and biblically, we do not believe that that office continues today. The office of Timothy, they were assistants of the apostles in establishing churches. We use that, though, for the people's evangelists. As long as they're subject to the church and subject to Scripture. But it's really not a continuing office. And then, of course, we come to the last phrase, and we recognize again the Greek, that we're not dealing with two separate offices because in the Greek it says, and in our English it says, and some, and some, and some. And then when it says, and some pastors, it doesn't say, and some teach. We recognize the Greek where two objects are joined together with the Greek word and or kai. and one has a definite article, B. One does not have a definite article, they're joined together. It's the same. We saw that principle in the book of Acts, in Peter's preaching, when he talked about the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God are the same thing. They're emphasized. They're equal. And this is the same idea here. There are others who take that message out. Now, they're not infallible. They're not apostles. But they're simple teachers. They're simple teachers of the Word of God. We'll look at that, Lord willing. But let's go on, just quickly. I hope you're enduring the heat. I'm trying to endure my voice here this morning. Go on and notice the next word. The next word here in Matthew 28. The foundation, the background, and the backdrop of this great commission has been established. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, according to what? According to His good pleasure. Again, as we read the Old Testament, we recognize that the gospel in the Old Testament was by and large, not entirely, but was by and large confined to the household of Israel. Jesus said to the woman at the well and reminded her that salvation was of the Jews. The Samaritans were wrong. The Samaritans had perverted the truth and were outside the promises of God. And unless and until they embraced the religion of Israel or the true faith of God, they were lost. And so that's why he reminded her, though she wanted to change the subject and avoided the Lord's dealing with her, salvation was of the Jews. Then we read here in Matthew 28. Jesus says to them, go. Very clearly. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now before his resurrection, think back what we studied in Matthew. Think back on what we studied in Matthew. Think what I just said a moment ago in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. What does Jesus say when he first sends his 12 disciples out? He says there to them in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was by divine command. Why? Well, that was God's determination. That was God's good pleasure. But now the background, the groundwork and the foundation of his eternal decrees were being worked out. The gospel now would go forth. And that which was largely confined, because we know it wasn't entirely confined, there were those brought in to the household of faith in the Old Testament. And not everyone that was Israel was truly Israel. We recognize how many were full of unbelief in the Old Testament and who perished in their own sin. But now in the providence and the plan of Almighty God, things would change. God had determined. And here again we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at Isaiah 55 verse 5, where Isaiah says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that knoweth not thee, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. He looks at another day. He looks at the day of Christ, and he foresees by faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit a day when the kingdom of God would spread from shore to shore and around the earth, and some from every kindred and tongue and nation would come and worship the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 60, that beautiful passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 60, you thought I was going to have a short sermon, where it tells us, "Arise and shine, thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Speaking about the day of Christ. And then if you read down in the same few verses, in verse 5, it speaks about the Gentiles, verse 3. "And the Gentiles, the nation, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy right." How many of the songs do we read and do we sing that speaks about the universality of the kingdom of God through Christ and Christ alone? And then again in verse 5, "Thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the nations or the Gentiles shall come unto thee." This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This was the order established by God. Did not Paul speak of it in his epistle in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he spoke about the gospel as the power of God unto salvation? And he says what? "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Who is the foundation of the church? Who are the first converts in the New Testament? No, we believe in one church, Old and New Testament. Though it had different administration in the Old Testament than the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of Christ, and Christ was communicated unto them through the types and the shadows and the sacrifices. Saved by grace. This is, we're saved by grace. But in the New Testament, Christ is realized, and the message is taken out first to the Jew. Who are those gathered in the upper room, 120, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Was converted Jews, those who had waited for the coming of Christ, and God had worked in their hearts and their minds. Here's where we see Acts chapter 1 verse 8 play, when Jesus instructs them to wait into Jerusalem until they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. But he does that as the resurrected Lord. What is accomplished in Acts was only accomplished because Christ rose from the dead. What was accomplished in the book of Acts was only accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What was accomplished in the book of Acts was because of the power and authority that the Lord gave, and that the apostles, with confidence of their success, could do the work of the ministry. It wasn't in their own power, wasn't in their own ability, wasn't in their own authority that was accomplished. We are nothing outside of Christ and outside of the power that he can grant and does grant through the ministry of his word and his spirit. So Jesus says to them, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both at Jerusalem and into all Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." When does this come? This comes after Christ arose from the dead. This comes after Christ alone as the Savior and head of his church can say and does say to the 11 and to the church, and those who minister in her name, to the church, all authority, all authority, all dominion, all power, all ability is given to them in heaven and in earth. And so the gospel goes out. The covenant is extended. That which is recorded in Genesis chapter 9 verse 27 regarding the tent of Shem, that it is enlarged to include the tribe of Japheth, is here being fulfilled. Here is what, again, Paul speaks of, and we're bringing this to a conclusion here, what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, as he writes to these converted Gentiles. As he compares them to what they were outside the grace of God and the work of Christ. We could begin there in verse 11, if I get to it. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were ye called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles. They were the uncircumcised. They were the unholy. They were outside of God's will, outside of God's grace. In the flesh, made by hand. That at time ye were without Christ, and being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. One people. Behold, the New Testament becomes one people. You're outside the framework of God's blessing. You're outside of the grace of God. You're outside of the worship of God. And time passed you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. This promise was given to the church in the Old Testament, the visible church in the Old Testament. Well, specifically, they were given to the invisible church that was found in the visible church in Israel. And if you weren't found in there, you didn't have the promise of salvation. That was the plan and purpose of God. And without God in the world, you didn't have the promise of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant of Abraham. The covenant that's renewed again and again. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. You're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And all those in your spiritual seed and generations to come will be embraced in that covenant, that unconditional, that gracious, that free covenant that's fulfilled with all the promises of God as they are fulfilled, yea and amen, as Paul tells us in Christ Jesus. Because the promised seed, as we know in the book of Acts, is none other than the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So go on. See, if you're out without Christ, you have no hope. You could be the best Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or any other of the hundreds and thousands of false cults and religion, and you're outside. You have no hope. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation and none other than Christ. But things have changed. Things have changed. In the plan and purpose of God, through the representation of Christ as our substitute and head, and that he fulfilled the law of God on behalf of his people, and he took the punishment of the law and the punishment and the wrath and the justice of God upon himself, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul tells us. Things change in the plan and purpose of God in Christ Jesus, in his death and what? In his resurrection and then the commission. That's it. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, you were outside, you weren't reached by the gospel, you are made nigh, you are brought in by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one. He alone, not politicians, not plans of men, not the consensus of false religion or compromise with compromising religion. But Christ is the only reconciler and the only one who can bring men together. For he is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, to make in himself of twain to one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile. And Jews needed to be saved too. The time of Christ, instead of trusting in God, they trusted in their religion. They trusted in their circumcision. People trust in their baptism. They trusted in all the outward works that God had given them, instead of trusting in God, trusting in the one who would come, the Messiah. Trusted, they had a sense of works righteousness, and they were damned unless they trusted in God. So Christ brings both together through salvation that's preached and unfolded here in the Old and New Testament, that's proclaimed from Scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If there's no cross, there's no work of salvation. If there's no cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. But with the cross comes the glorious resurrection of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and then them that were made nigh. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strange. You're no more foreigners. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're one with Noah and Abraham, David, Jeremiah. You're one with all the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, in him all the building fitly formed together groweth. The building is still being built unto a holy temple in the Lord. We are bodies of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we together spiritually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is in our midst. Christ is in our midst through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Christ is in heaven, but spiritually he's here. He's represented in a very special way as we're gathered together in his name, as we're gathered together around the word of God, as we call upon him, as we pray to him, as we sing to him, as we worship him, and as the word of God is read and proclaimed. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God is pleased through Christ to not only dwell with us, but to dwell among us by Christ.